Let us hear God's word from Acts 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. As we begin here today, I want to thank you to think of times where you have had opportunity to speak to others about Christ. Maybe it was a co-worker or classmate, someone you saw in the neighborhood or even at the store, someone you know, maybe even a stranger. But as you think of these opportunities, I'm sure all of us here have had opportunities and not taken that opportunity. But then there are also times where we've had opportunities to speak to them about Christ, and we have. Well, with this in mind, here is Paul, given an opportunity to speak of Christ before these kings and magistrates and so forth. Now, we left Paul standing before all these key leaders and powers in Caesarea. They were dressed in all their pomp and circumstance, and they were surrounded by the grandeur of men. Well, Paul was brought in, likely dressed in his prison garb and chains, but he is surrounded by God's Spirit. Festus had explained the case to Agrippa and Bernice, but Agrippa wanted to hear from Paul himself. And so once everyone was gathered, Festus then explained the case and his dilemma. But during this, three times, Festus says that Paul is innocent. Why, he doesn't set him free, of course. Is not dealt with or addressed, but he is wanting to know, what should I say to Caesar? And why is Paul still a prisoner? Well, the lesson that we learn here is that as believers, we should make it hard for unbelievers to accuse us of wrongdoing. We should be living above reproach. We should be readily convicted of living for Christ. And so here is our key theme last time. Well, we come now to chapter 26. And this concludes this scene of Paul before this particular gathering. But it also concludes all these trials that Luke has been telling us about since chapter 21. The majority of this chapter is Paul's message. Another sermon that Luke records for us. Another message. And it's actually the last of them. So let me just briefly recall to our mind the ones that we've seen here in the book of Acts. Obviously, we begin especially at Pentecost with Peter in chapter 2, and then Peter's words in the temple in chapter 3. We read from Stephen last week in our readings in Acts chapter 7, declaring the end of the temple. And then we've had shorter things, less involved, you might say, beginning even with Jesus and the angels, as well as Peter and others. And then as we read here a little bit ago, you have Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Peter with Cornelius in chapter 10, and then the extensive review in chapter 11. And then here most specifically with Paul, we've seen Paul in the synagogue in chapter 13 preaching to Jews. And then in chapter 17, we have Paul in Athens preaching to the Gentiles. In chapter 20, you recall, Paul was in Miletus speaking to the Ephesian elders, encouraging them. Again, we can see some smaller things here and there, but these are the major sections. And then most recently, beginning in chapter 21, we've seen Paul speaking for his defense. He stood before the Jerusalem mob there on the steps there by the temple. And then in chapter 23, before the Sanhedrin. In chapter 24, before Felix. Chapter 25, before Festus. And now here, before Agrippa. And so our full understanding of what Paul says in defending himself is really putting all of these together. Chapter 24, maybe especially. And then here in chapter 26. And so, the content of how we handle civil oppression as believers is found in these sections. Certainly, there are other places in the scripture, but here in Acts, we see this especially. And so, Jesus said that his followers would be brought before leaders and must confidently speak the truth about Jesus and not to deny him in those settings. And so Paul's doing this very thing here in this passage. Much of what he says we've heard before, so I'm not going to look at it in quite as much detail, but nevertheless, here he is confessing Christ before men. Now, due to its length, I'm going to do about half of it here today, down through verse 18, and then we'll look at the rest of it, Lord willing, next week. So verse 1 again says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself." So all the pomp and all the rhetorical fineries have been done. Maybe they had something to eat. Maybe a few of them had too much wine. But at some point, Agrippa says, "Paul, it's time for you to speak." And so he does. Notice that Agrippa's in charge here. He is the king. Festus is merely a governor. But it's also Agrippa who wanted to hear Paul speak. And so that may be in part why he leads the way. Now, as we read through this, on the one hand, we can think of this as Paul being on trial, and Paul is defending himself in a very official way. But on the other hand, they're not before the judgment seat. They're not at the Bema seat. This is just a gathering of all these dignitaries. So we kind of have to look at it in different ways. But certainly, Paul's life is on the line. And so it is important for us to keep that in mind. Well, it says here that Paul then motioned with his hand. Now, I motion with my hands as I speak, and, you know, we all do, and usually it doesn't mean a whole lot, though sometimes it does. Well, Paul here knew how to speak rhetorically, and he motions his hand in a very specific way. You might think of an official at a ball game, you know, and using her hands in something special to communicate something. So he does that here as part of his discourse to start. And so, once again, you see, Paul knows how to do this. He's been trained. He learned about it. He was prepared for this moment. He knew the laws. He knew the customs. And he's able to defend himself. He's not standing there not knowing what to say. In fact, these words of Paul are some of the highest form of Greek that Paul uses anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, much higher than what we see in his letters. And so, as I've talked about on other occasions, hey, the New Testament isn't written at this very high level of Greek. It's written somewhere in the middle so that we all can understand it. Okay? And here is Paul, though, not doing that. He is speaking at a higher level because of his audience. And so we do adjust to that, of course. Festus did it with Agrippa. We saw that last week. And so something you don't necessarily see in the English, but even as you read it in English, you can see it is written at a higher level and spoken at a higher level. Now, before we look at what Paul says, we need to remember that this is a very serious situation. Think of it in this way. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas killed John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa I killed James the Apostle. What's Herod Agrippa II going to do with Paul? Okay, so this is serious, even though it may not officially be before the judgment seat. But notice Paul. He's defending himself. He's confident, though. He's not afraid. In fact, he's in control of this whole situation, as we will see going forward. He's not groveling on the floor begging for his life. Now, we do see the word beg there in verse 3, but actually you could translate the word urge and beg in that sense. Now, the other thing to mention here briefly is the structure of this, the rest of this chapter. Verses 2 and 3 are the opening niceties. Verses 4 to 8, Paul gives a history of his life as a faithful Jew. Verses 9 to 11, Paul talks about how he persecuted the church. Verses 12 to 18 are his conversion and commission. Verses 19 to 23, Paul says how he obeyed this commission. And then the rest of the chapter is a back and forth between Paul, Festus, and Agrippa. And notice how it ends. Paul is innocent. And So that's stated again. So let's first look at verses 2 and 3. The big fancy word here is the exordium. Basically, Paul's saying, good to see you, Agrippa. And so it says this, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, notice here, Paul is addressing Agrippa, but he's not flattering Agrippa, and he's not lying. Remember what we saw back in chapter 24 with Tertullus? He was just buttering up Felix, you know, unto nausea, okay? But Paul didn't do that with Felix, nor Festus, nor now with Agrippa. He is nice, he is respectful, he is submissive to this king, and he says something is true. But you might remember with Felix that he really didn't say much of anything other than acknowledging that Felix is in charge. Well, now here with Agrippa, he says something specific about him, but he's not lying. When he says, I am happy to stand before you, he meant it. Because, unlike Festus, unlike Felix, Agrippa knew the Jews. He had extensive knowledge of the Jews. In fact, Agrippa controlled the temple treasury. Agrippa also appointed the high priest. He was buddies with the Sadducees, and in fact, he regularly was consulted by Romans as to what to do with these pesky Jews and all their problems. And so for Paul to say, I'm glad to stand before you, he meant it, because Agrippa knew these things about the Jews. Now think of it also in this way, the Herods had ruled over the Jews for over 75 years now. They weren't always very nice to them, but they at least understood Judaism. They were familiar with what was going on. Agrippa usually sided with Rome against Israel, especially in the Jewish War. And remember, Bernice had an affair with Titus, the one who destroyed Jerusalem. But they were familiar with Judaism. And so notice here that Paul is not rude. He's not lying. He's not flattering. He is respectful. Now, let me mention here briefly this. The word happy, I'm not very happy that they translated the word happy here. As I've mentioned on other occasions, happy can have a very rich meaning in English, but we usually don't use it that way anymore today. And even so, I think it is much better to translate the word blessed. This is the word that takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we see God blessing things there at the beginning. And it's the opposite of cursing. It is a key term for the covenant. Happy doesn't really capture that. Blessing does. And that's the rich meaning that we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New. So here is Paul saying he is blessed, because as a member of the covenant, he is standing before someone who has some knowledge of the God of the covenant and his people and what they believed. So, when Paul says, I'm a true Jew, Agrippa would have a sense of what that means. So that now is our next section, verses 4 to 8. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? All right, so first of all, verses 4 and 5. Paul gives us some history of himself and says, look, since I was young, I trained to be a Pharisee, to be a true Jew. If you turn back to chapter 22 here a moment, remember he said some of the same things on the steps there at the temple before the mob. And in chapter 22, verse 3, he says it this way, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. If you turn a moment to Philippians and chapter 3, he says similar things here. In Philippians 3, verse 5, Paul says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then one last one in Galatians 1, verse 14, he says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And so here is Paul now saying this to Agrippa and to the people there. Okay? Yeah, I was born a Hellenistic Jew, right, in Tarsus, but I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. Most likely he started studying the Torah at 5, and then as a Pharisee at 10, and then came to Gamaliel at 13. This is typically what they did, so Paul probably did the same. And so Paul says, look, all the Jews would acknowledge this if they would admit to it, right? And maybe grudgingly they would say so. But I was one of them. In fact, one of the most faithful of them. So that's verses 4 and 5. Now verses 6 and 7, he then says these words. Now notice that Paul does not address all three charges against him, like we've seen before. Paul is accused of stirring up trouble around the world. He's accused of leading this sect that was not under Roman authority and approval, at least as the Jews said. And then he was accused of profaning the temple. But Paul does not address the first and third of those. He does, though, speak of the second one. And he says simply, I'm not running off into some crazy different theology. I'm a true Jew. Look at what I did, verses 4 and 5, and now here, verses 6 and 7. Okay? I was faithful to the promises, and I stand here, I'm judged here, because I believe God has kept his promise to his people. They don't believe that. They don't believe that the Messiah has come. They don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah, but I do. And that's why they're upset with me. Okay? The real issue here is Jesus. The real issue here is his death and his resurrection. And so he says, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And the unbelieving Jews do not. And so that's why they're opposing me. I am teaching that God's word has been fulfilled in Christ. And we can't be content to agree to disagree on this matter. They are under God's wrath for not believing, and they want me dead. But I am the true Jew, King Agrippa. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not a leader of some new sect. I'm the one that says, hey, all these promises beginning in Genesis 3:15 are fulfilled now in Christ. And so he says, I am earnestly serving God. I am resting in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. Do you see how Paul is not hesitating to confess Christ before men? And so in verse 8, notice how he's kind of pausing here and pointing at them, being very direct. Okay. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Again, that's the issue here, isn't it? It's about Jesus rising from the dead. He is speaking directly to Agrippa, but the word here is you, plural, so he's speaking to everybody there, not just Agrippa. And says simply, God can do anything. And so, again, Paul's not merely defending himself here. That is part of it. But he is witnessing to his audience. And as we'll see in verse 27, Paul's going to press Agrippa hard to believe in Jesus. But the key here is the resurrection of Jesus, not Paul. It's about who Jesus is and God fulfilling his promises, not what Paul is doing. Though, of course, that's part of it. And so, in the same way, and I intend to say more about this next week, when we are witnessing to people, confessing Christ before men, yes, talk about ourselves, hey, how God has saved us, what God has done in our lives, but let's make sure we're focusing on Christ and about what he has done. So let's look now at verses 9 to 11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. All right, so Paul begins with his earlier life, you might say, and now he's talking about how he persecuted the church, his zeal there. So in verse 9, basically Paul is saying, I completely understand why they don't like me. Okay? I completely understand why the Jews want me dead. I did the same thing. Okay? 25 plus years ago, at first, I was the one who was trying to silence those who said that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Because how can a man be God? How could the Messiah die? And then, of course, to rise again. Paul denied it vehemently at first. And so in verse 10, he says, I opposed them in Jerusalem, and I was given authority by the religious leaders. And some of those religious leaders probably were still there, now opposing Paul. And so, I was there, I did it. Now, Agrippa would have been about 7 or 8 years old when Paul was doing this. And remember, Agrippa was raised in Rome, so he probably didn't know anything about this, and Paul is now informing him. But he is speaking of his zeal to silence Christians. But notice how he words that. In verse 10, he says, many of the saints I shut up in prison. He certainly didn't think they were saints when he was doing it. He thought he was the saint. He was the Holy One. But now notice how he says it there. He arrested many believers, acting with the authority of these high priests. And then he says, when they executed Christians, I voted in favor of that, which tells us it wasn't just Stephen. We read from Acts 8 there in verse 1 a little bit ago. Right? Paul was there, but he did it for others too. Now, we don't know how many, and we don't know exactly how this worked out. Some people think Paul was on the Sanhedrin. I think it is unlikely, due to his age, that he was on the Sanhedrin yet. If he would have continued as a Jew not believing in Jesus, he probably would have been in another, whatever, 10 or 15 years or something. But he was probably more on a committee or commission or something like that, putting in his vote. And so then in verse 11, he says how he chased them down even to foreign cities, well beyond Jerusalem, pursuing them everywhere, every synagogue, compelling them to deny Christ. And if they would not, he would arrest them or beat them or even threaten them with death. But notice how he words it here, too. He was exceedingly enraged. He was not zealous for God's honor. He was angry. He was hateful. Notice here, just in verses 9 to 11, the pronoun I. Now, you see it throughout the whole section here. But in these three verses, it's used 10 times. And notice the one there in verse 10 where he says he shut up in prison these saints. The pronoun's repeated there. Okay. I did this, he says. And so as we read there earlier in Acts 8, right, especially there verse 3, Paul's referring to these very things. He had incredible zeal, but it was all about himself. Let's turn a moment to Romans chapter 10. When Paul wrote these words to the Romans, he knew what he was talking about because he did it. Romans 10, verse 1, he talks about how much he wishes Israel would be saved. And in verse 2, he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That was Paul. He did that very thing. He was trying to earn his way to heaven. He missed the whole point. And that's what he is indicating here. Okay. Now, one more thing to mention here in regard to this verse in Acts 26. You remember I've said before that Rome gave Israel permission to kill Gentiles when they crossed that barrier in the temple. They were allowed to do that. They didn't have to go to a magistrate to be approved or whatever. But killing Stephen, they were not permitted to do that. And these other ones that Paul voted for, that was against the law. And here now is Paul basically admitting that he broke the law before all these people. But isn't it interesting that nothing is ever said about it? Agrippa doesn't say anything about it. Festus doesn't say anything about it. Okay? Now maybe the time has gone too far. It was over 25 years since all these things happened. Maybe they figured, okay, that's, you know, just let it go or whatever. But it is interesting. Paul says, "I am innocent in all these other things," but he does admit his sin in this context. Now let me pause and make this point. Again, a point I've made before. Do you see that sometimes the greatest enemies of the church are people in the church? Okay. Here, these unbelieving Jews, descendants of Abraham, part of the religious leadership, they were the ones opposing the Christians. And we see that throughout history. Sometimes the worst enemies of Christians are those who claim to love Christ. Here was Paul, loving Yahweh and denying Christ, but you see the point. Sometimes that gives them even more zeal. All right, well, as always, we could say much. Now, Paul here, note this assumption. He is assuming that he would have continued doing these things, persecuting the church and so on and so forth. He would have kept on doing that if it were not for God intervening. And that now is what he addresses. And this is verses 12 to 18. Let me read through verse 15 first, because that's his conversion. Verses 16 to 18 is his commission. So 12 to 15 first. "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" All right, obviously Paul here is referring to what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He's heading there and Jesus appears to him. Now, this is now the third time that Luke tells us about this. We have it in chapter 9. It is mentioned in chapter 22 when Paul is speaking to the mob there, and now here for this third time. Obviously, this is very important. And as we'll see with the commission, Jesus told him to do it. And so you can imagine that Luke heard Paul say these things 100 times or something like that. And he gives it to us 3 times here in the text. And so we need to understand this as well. Now, because there are 3 different ones, different places, there are some differences among them, and I'll say something about that here in just a moment. All right, so verse 12 then, it says first, all right, he's headed to Damascus. He has the authority and commission of the chief priests. Okay, so he's not just doing this on his own. These priests that want me dead now, they gave me authority before to do these things. So verse 13, at midday, and note, O king. He's speaking to Agrippa. This isn't just Paul defending himself. He's addressing the king here. At midday, O king, along the road, it says about seeing this light from heaven. And here it says it was brighter than the sun. Okay. In other words, Jesus appeared to him. And as I mentioned when we talked about this in chapter 9, and as we talked about here a little bit in chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus actually left heaven to come and see Paul. That doesn't happen very often. Okay? But Jesus actually left heaven to come to Paul here on the Damascus Road. And Paul is referring to that here. And note also this assumption. Jesus isn't dead. He's risen from the dead. And of course, that's Paul's key point. So in verse 14 then, he says about everybody falling to the ground. And at this point, he doesn't say who it is, right? But somebody spoke to him. Now your translation may say Hebrew, it may say Aramaic. We're not sure exactly which it was, but one of the two. And Jesus speaks to Paul and here uses his Hebrew name, Saul, Saul. Note the emphasis by repeating it. And then the key question. Why are you persecuting me? Now, I developed this in chapter 9 when we went through it initially. Let me just say a few things here. Notice, he doesn't say to Paul, your theology is wrong. He doesn't say your doctrinal ducks are not lined up properly. He doesn't even say, Paul, you're trying to earn your way to heaven. He says, you're persecuting me. Do you see how personal it is? Okay. Conversion is about coming to Christ, not coming to a system of doctrine, as important as that is. It's not coming to terms with our own inadequacies and sin, as important as that is. We are coming to Christ. And so here, Jesus confronts Paul, you're persecuting me. This is an issue with me. You don't like me. You haven't accepted me. It's not about the church or any of these other things, ultimately, though obviously that's a factor. And then we have this proverb. Okay? And it was a common proverb. In fact, Agrippa and everybody in the room probably had heard it before. And that is, it is hard for you to kick against the goats. Okay, now, so imagine oxen, right? They got yoke on them and so forth, and they're doing this work and so forth. And there you have the farmer and the shepherd, right, with his goat, right, telling him which way to go and turn here and, you know, that kind of thing. And if the oxen kicks against that, they get goaded some more, and it doesn't feel so good. Today, people use electric goads. And so to kick against the goads is basically just hurting yourself. That's what Jesus is saying to Paul. You're not honoring God. You're not doing something that God is grateful for. You're just hurting yourself, not just the people you are persecuting. So then in verse 15, again, I'm assuming some knowledge, but now Paul says, who are you? Hey, and Jesus responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, this verse is very emphatic. Okay? It begins, so I said, and then when Jesus says, responds, he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's about as strongly worded as you can make it here. Note the emphasis. And so, Paul is telling Agrippa and everybody else, this was my conversion. I was hating Christ, but he came to me and he changed my heart. And so now I am being persecuted by these other people who are kicking against the goats. This is the issue. It has nothing to do with profaning the temple or leading a sect or any of these other things. I'm a true Jew. And the only reason I changed what I was doing is because Jesus came to me. And of course, isn't that true for all of us? Now, some of us have grown up in the church and we haven't gotten too far away and gotten into terrible things. It may not seem so dramatic. But it is true for every believer that we were trying to earn our way to heaven in some way or another. And whether dramatically or not, when Jesus comes to us, all that changes. And our life changes. Now, before we look at the commissioning, let me read a couple things here from John Stott. We have all this here about these three passages in chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26 about Paul's Damascus Road. And there are some differences. And so Stott addresses this. I think this may be the quickest way to summarize it here for us today. He says this: some parts of the story vary widely, each adding details which the others lack. As to the place of conversion, chapter 9 and chapter 22 say it's near Damascus. Chapter 26 said it was on the road. As to the time, chapters 22 and 26 say it was about noon, while chapter 9 has no time reference. In relation to the light, all three say it came from heaven, but only chapter 26 says it was brighter than the sun. In relation to the voice, only chapter 26 says it spoke in Aramaic, right, or Hebrew, and adds the proverb about kicking against the goads. Now let me pause here. In chapter 9, some of your translations add that there, but it probably was added, not by Luke. Only chapter 22 records Paul's second question, "What shall I do, Lord?" Chapters 9 and 22 both say that he was blinded, but only chapter 9 tells us how he was healed, whereas chapter 26 doesn't mention any of that at all. Chapters 9 and 22 refer to Saul's baptism, but here in chapter 26, it does not. And then he says, all these variations are fairly trivial. Their details supplement and do not contradict each other. Two others, however, are regarded by some commentators as discrepancies, right, contradictions. The first concerns the experience of Saul's companions. In chapter 9, it says that they stood speechless, but here in chapter 26, they fell to the ground. Chapter 22 says they saw the light, but chapter 9 says they did not see anyone. Chapter 9 says that they heard a voice, but chapter 22 says they did not hear the voice of the one speaking to Paul. It is not difficult to harmonize these apparent contradictions, however. Presumably, the men first fell down with Saul and then stood up with him also. As for the vision and the voice, they saw the light, but not the person of Jesus as Saul did. And they heard a noise without being able to make out any words. And he continued. Now, I mention those things because this is one of those passages where people will say, well, look, here's a contradiction in the Bible, so we don't need to believe any of it. These are not contradictions, but note there are differences from chapters 9, 22, and 26. But like the Gospels, read them all and put it together and you'll have a fuller understanding of what happened. And so that in and of itself we could say much more about, but just a few brief words in that way. So, let's come now to verses 16 to 18, and we transition now to the commission. Verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." All right. Now in chapter 9, we are told that this happened 3 days later. Okay. Good to see you, Rebecca. Have a good trip. All right. So the conversion happened, and 3 days later, the commissioning happened. And so notice that Paul now puts it all together. Okay? And doesn't talk about Ananias or any of those things. But what we have here in these three verses is probably the most complete commentary on what happened. And so as we look here then, verse 16, Jesus commands Paul to get up and then tells him what he must do. And in particular, notice he is to be a minister or a servant and a witness to what just happened on the Damascus Road and what Jesus will later reveal. And of course, remember, Paul went into the wilderness there in Arabia. And so now here, Paul is doing that very thing, isn't he? Now, I encourage you to look at the end of Ezekiel 1 into chapter 2, as well as Jeremiah 1, because you see some very similar things with the calling of Ezekiel and Jeremiah as you do here with Paul. So then in verse 17, Jesus said he's going to rescue Paul. To date, 7 times he's been rescued from the Jews and 3 times from the Gentiles. And we're not done with Acts yet. So Jesus has kept his promise. Paul was sent to them to tell them about the gospel. Notice there the end of verse 17, and that is referring to Jesus. Again, this is why Paul changed. Okay? It wasn't his own doing. Jesus came to him. So blame Jesus if you're going to blame anybody. So then in verse 18, here now is a summary of basically everything that we have seen on the missionary journeys of Paul. And I said these things over and over again in one way or another in those chapters. Paul was sent to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, so that they can find the forgiveness of sins and receive a heavenly inheritance. These blessings are for those who are set apart from darkness, from Satan, from unbelief, from wrath. And the blessings are given to those who believe in Jesus. And so this is the commission given to Paul. And in the next section, Paul's going to say, I've been doing this. I've been obeying Christ. And of course, he's doing that at this very moment. So I could obviously say more here, but we said a lot of these things in chapters 13 to 21. So here are our verses thus far. Do you see the point for us? The point for us, at least one of them, is that we too have been called by Christ. Christ has come to us. As I said a moment ago, it may have been very dramatic in our lives, our conversion. Maybe not. But Jesus has come to us and made us his. He has saved us, and he has given us a commission too. Now, we're not apostles. We're not given new revelation. We're not doing the same things as Paul, but we are apostles in the little a sense. All of us have been sent by Christ to witness to him. This isn't just for me to do. This isn't just for missionaries to do like the Colburns. It is for all of us to do. Now, some of us may be brought before kings and magistrates. Maybe we'll be thrown in prison. Did you hear that Pastor Coates was released here the other day, thankfully? But we may have to stand before these leaders. It may happen soon in our own country. But when we are standing before our neighbors, before our roommates possibly, our friends or our co-workers, or even a stranger at the store, we have opportunities to confess Christ before men. Don't let that opportunity pass. I'm as guilty as anybody else of letting that happen. I'm sure we all have at some point in time. But take those opportunities and confess Christ before men. For Paul, his life was on the line. His freedom was on the line, and we may face those risks too. But at the very least, right now we face the risk of rejection and ridicule. We may face the risk of losing our job or the possibility of a promotion. We may lose a friendship or pleasant gatherings with our family. We may be canceled or doxxed because we're not woke and we're racist and bigoted and all those sort of things. But this is what Jesus called us to do. Let me read again from Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul kept these words of Christ. We must do the same. In a different way, maybe. Not exactly like Paul, but still, we must confess Christ before others. Why? He commands us to do it. And look at what he has done to save us. Because of this, let us keep these words of our Lord. And may God help us. Because the risks that we face are very real. They may get worse in some ways in our country, but we face risks today. And so may God help us to do as Paul did and not be afraid, to be prepared, and to rest in the Spirit of our Lord Jesus to enable us to confess Christ before others and whatever opportunity God gives to us. I'm sure we will have at least one of those this week. And so let's seek to obey our Lord in that. Well, I'm stopping right in the middle of all this. There's so much more to say, but I'll leave some of that for next time. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for this incredible privilege that you have given to us to bring the great news of salvation through Jesus. Our Father, we do confess that so many times our fears and insecurities prevent us from obeying you. And we confess those sins. We ask then that you would strengthen us, that you would give us the boldness like you gave Paul here, to speak before others, whether kings or not, whether our life is on the line or not. Help us, Lord, to take your word, whether we cross the seas and go other places or whether we cross the street. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you, that we would respond to what you have done for us to save us. And to do so, yes, out of obedience to you, but also out of great gratitude. And may you use us then to extend your kingdom for your honor and for your glory. We pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.